and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 31st, we are studying Psalm 73. In today's text, the psalmist struggles with watching the wicked prosper in this life. But when the psalmist goes to the sanctuary of God, he sees their end, and he remembers that God alone is his portion and strength. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about any context that will help us as we jump into Psalm 73.
Yeah, as a brief introduction, Psalm 73 deals with a lot of the same subject matter as the book of Job, you know, where Job is wondering, you know, why am I suffering? In fact, there's unbelievers that reject God that have it a lot better than me. What's up with all this? And we're going to see that struggle here in Psalm 73. And it's we see this happening among God's people at various times in history. For example, if you go to Malachi, which is a few centuries after Psalm 73, I'm just going to read briefly Malachi 3. Verses 14 and 15, God quotes the people. They say, "It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So here they're complaining to God, to paraphrase, "God, what's the point of following you? You know, there's unbelievers that mock you that are better off than we are." Now, of course, that's a very sinful attitude to have. It's almost like, well, God, we're only going to follow you if there's something in it for us, rather than simply following you because we love you. But we're going to see now in Psalm 73 that even though the author, which is Asaph, we know from 1 Chronicles 6 that David appointed him to help with music in the temple. And so Asaph is very much connected with the goings on in the temple. But he's struggling, like the people in Malachi, with the sinful attitude that, you know, what's the point of serving God when unbelievers have it better than us? But then God enlightens him, and the ending of the psalm is beautiful, very much something that comforts us, because it reminds us that in the midst of our sufferings, we have certain hope in Christ. Or I think of what Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." So as we get into the psalm, we're going to see how much it really relates to us today as well.
So, Pastor, would you like to read the whole psalm at once? Do you want to divide it into sections? I know that I think there is a structure to this psalm in terms of the movement. How would you like to approach it today?
You know, it might be helpful if we just read the first 15 verses, because then starting in verse 16, he kind of has a God gives him a wake up call, so to speak.
All right. So I think that's helpful, because this psalm does tend to move from one section to the next. So let's go ahead and we're going to start with Psalm 73, verses 1 to 15, beginning with a superscription, a psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That takes us to verse 15 of Psalm 73. So, Pastor Eckstein, it looks like the first three verses lay out what Asaph is saying. There's an assertion, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he considers, well, but the wicked seem to prosper before he begins to describe them. So it takes into those first three verses.
Yeah, well, he starts out by making a true confession, you know, before he gets into the mess that he dealt with in his own heart. He says, you know, here's the truth. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's saying, hey, whatever we go through in this life as believers, God is good. He's got our backs. That's my paraphrase.
Sure.
And it's also important to remember the translation here, pure in heart. There's other translations too, but we have to remember in the Old Testament, when it talks about God's people being righteous or godly or pure in heart, it doesn't mean they're sinless, but it does mean they're repentant believers, that they cling to God for forgiveness and have new hearts by the Holy Spirit that desire to live for the Lord. So pure in the heart in the sense that they're repentant believers. But we see this all through Scripture that repentant believers, even though we have new hearts and we have the Holy Spirit, we still have a sinful nature. And as a result, we sometimes think things that are not good. And then so in the next verses, he makes that confession. He says, hey, even though I'm a believer, boy, as for me, I almost slipped up. Because why? I was envious of the arrogant. And here the arrogant, of course, are referring to you know, we all struggle with arrogance at times. But here the arrogant is referring specifically to unbelievers, those who do not acknowledge God. And why is he envious of them? Because, you know, to quote Joel Osteen, they have their best life now. Mm. They are prosperous, and so he's wondering, well, what's the point of following Yahweh when the unbelievers have it great in this life and we're suffering? So that's sort of the summary of his evil attitude that he's struggling with.
Yeah, and I think it is helpful to keep in mind like words like arrogant and wicked in verse 3, and then pure in heart in verse 1. These are matters of faith and unbelief rather than, I mean, certainly, you know, moral behavior comes from faith or unbelief, but at their core, that's what they are about. And I think that's helpful to at least as I'm reading verse 2 especially, where he talks about his feet stumbling and his steps slipping. When you think throughout the Psalter, the idea of walking in the way of the Lord, that this is the way of faith. I think crisis is quite the right word, but the struggle that he's having is one of faith. And I think he's talking about my feet had almost stumbled. In other words, I had almost fallen away from faith in the Lord. Not simply I had fallen into, you know, doing bad things,
right.
but what was in danger was actually his faith in Yahweh.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
And I think that's just an important thing for us to keep in mind when we read the Psalms, because you do get these words like arrogant, wicked, or righteous and pure in heart, and we think behavior, but we should start always with faith. Now, that is what he lays out in the first three verses, and then he gives one of the most vivid descriptions, I think, of what the wicked look like in this life. Verses, 4 to 12, I think. That just some really vivid language. Help us into that section.
Yes. Well, he goes on. I'm not going to look at every verse in detail. We don't have time. But he goes on to basically say, I mean, from what we can see from a human point of view, what we can observe, the wicked seem to prosper. Now, that doesn't mean, this is more of a general statement. That doesn't mean there aren't particular cases where wicked people meet a horrible end in this life. Certainly, that's the case. But he's saying in general, he says, I see followers of Yahweh who are being persecuted and you know, have to deny themselves, you know, various pleasures in order to be faithful to God. And then on the other hand, you have these wicked people who are living out the wicked desires of their heart, and they seem to prosper very well. And he says that just doesn't make sense. What's the point? And then one other thing he mentions too, he says not only are the unbelievers themselves doing well, but the fact that they're prospering in spite of the fact that they reject God, is so appealing that it might even tempt believers to leave Yahweh and go after the wisdom of the supposed wisdom of these unbelievers. And an example of that is verse 10, with the Hebrew is a real bugaboo. I like the word bugaboo because it sounds Hebrew. But the Hebrew, if you look up different English translations of verse 10 of Psalm 73, they're all over the place. The literal Hebrew is, and thus, the way I would translate it is, and as a result of their arrogant claims, his people, God's people, turn here, and I would say that would mean that they come to the wicked people. And then the Hebrew says, and they drink to the end a full cup of water. They drain a full cup of water. Now, a lot of people, that's what the Hebrew means. It's not a problem to translate the Hebrew. It's, the question is, what does that idiom mean? Yeah. And without going through all the different ideas, the way I interpret this is that God's people see how the arrogant are prospering, and they say, hey, you know, I'm going to go and pick their brain and find out what they're doing, because Yahweh ain't taking care of me. And so to drink a full cup of water then would be an idiom that they're just drinking up their words. It's like, I'm going to go and listen to everything they have to say. And then, of course, in verse 11, Saf quotes, you know, one of the slogans of the unbelievers, well, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And so just this total mockery of God. And yet he says, but they're at ease, they increase in riches. And then finally in verse 13, this sinful attitude after looking at the prosperity of the wicked, Asaph says, well, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You know, again, the idea that what's the point in serving Yahweh if unbelievers get off better than I do in this life? And so, again, you know, even we believers can, because we have a sinful nature, we can struggle with a sinful attitude that, you know, the only reason to serve God is, you know, is if he gives us his best life. Gives us our best life now, which of course is not the reason we serve God, but that is what he's struggling with here. And it's not excusable, but it's understandable. You know, when we're suffering as Christians and then see unbelievers supposedly getting away with everything, our sinful nature wants to say, what's the point?
Yeah, talk a little bit more about that, because I think it, not only does our sinful nature want to say, what's the point, but then the devil comes alongside our sinful nature as an ally and would tempt us to, I mean, like you look at the description of the wicked here, and yeah, they are at ease. Look, life is better apart from God. And maybe that, you know, I know it's, I enjoy picking on Joel Osteen as much as the next pastor, but maybe that's, you know, the temptation here with, I mean, at least with Joel Osteen, he's trying to say you can have your best life now if you follow what he would teach, right? But the devil would say you can have your best life now if you completely rebel against God. And I mean, that's even worse of a temptation, but it is one that's appealing, that the devil, yeah. The devil makes wickedness look appealing to us. Absolutely. I mean, talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you made that clarification with Joel Osteen, because obviously Joel Osteen isn't saying rebel against God, but he is saying if you follow the right steps, God will give you your best life now. Yeah. And there's two problems with that. Not only is that simply not biblical, sure. But secondly, if people drink that lie up, then suddenly when they suffer, yep. They go, well, wait a minute, this doesn't work.
Yep. Yeah, they're more susceptible to the temptation that we're talking about from that false theology. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. And then, like you said, the devil really tries to deceive us by saying, hey, you know, look what God's asking you to do. You have all these legitimate human desires that God says are sinful. He's just trying to keep you from having the good life. You know, he doesn't have your best interest in mind at all. You know, so, you know, of course, if the devil cannot get us to deny God's existence altogether, he'll get us to think that God really doesn't have our best interests in mind, and we'd be better off just rejecting him and doing as we please. And I've actually, you know, we all struggle with that sometimes, you know, because when you think about it, every time we sin, whether it's a desire, thought, word, or deed, whether we want to admit it or not, what we're saying is, God, I'm not sure you know what's best for me, so I'm going to do this instead. And so that's a temptation we constantly have to fight against.
Yeah, well, so, and then we've been going through an adult confirmation class here recently. And so this, what you just said reminds me of something that I always teach, and I'm sure you do too, that like it all comes back to the first commandment then. Because any time we sin, we're showing that we do not fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
Exactly.
Which I think, I mean, that's the words of the wicked and the arrogant in verse 11. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So now, again, we've got our own sinful flesh that is tempted here. We've got the devil throwing the temptation in the world. There's the trio that comes against us and wants us to think that God doesn't know best, that God doesn't know, that he's not active, that he's just kind of, if he's there, he's just sort of just sitting there, not really doing anything. And the world joins in that temptation as well. Talk about the world's temptations, the words that are quoted a little bit more in verse 11.
Yes. Well, again, obviously there are some people who are atheists that just deny God exists altogether. But there are others, they're maybe willing to admit that there's some sort of supreme being. But you know, I think of deism, for example, the idea that, well, yeah, there may be a creator, but he's off in the other side of the universe somewhere, oblivious to what's going on here, you know, and we're on our own. So if there is a God, he's not really concerned about what we do, you know, and so, you know, this whole idea to reimagine God in the way we think he is or ought to be. And the last thing we want is a God who actually is sovereign and will hold us accountable. That's a scary thought, especially if we're rebelling. So the temptation is simply either to deny that God exists or to reshape God into something that we can control. Or like in this case, a God who's not omniscient, who maybe doesn't even know what we're doing, as though we somehow, you know, pull a trick on God. And, you know, when you think about it, all the pagan gods back then, you know, they were not omniscient or omnipotent. They sort of had their local territory, limited influence. So the idea of, from the pagan mindset is, well, if I just get far enough away from the god of this mountain or the god of this river, he won't even know what I'm doing. And I think maybe they projected that onto Yahweh, not realizing he's the creator of all things.
One of the things that, as I'm, you know, we're talking about this section and looking at the description that he gives of the wicked, on the one hand, he is very clear that he's seeing the wicked as those who are at ease and increasing in riches, and he thinks that what he's been doing and trusting in the Lord alone is in vain. And yet at the same time, as when you start to look at some of the descriptions that he gives, for example, like pride is their necklace, violence covers them, their eyes swell out through fatness, hearts overflowing with follies. Even as he's describing them, it's almost like he's still showing you, well, yes, I was envious of this, but now as I'm looking back and describing it, it's almost like there's the other side of it too, and he's still showing you, I think, some of the ugliness on this side as well.
Yes, you know, as a man who was, you know, nurtured by God's word, he knows what good and evil is because God has defined it for him. And so even though he's envious of the wicked, as you said, he acknowledges they do evil things. They think evil things. They say evil things. And yet God doesn't hold them accountable. Mm. At least that's what it seems in his case.
Right.
And one thing I wanted to make before I forget to say it, but we're going to get into this, that we trust God even though he allows us to suffer. And we think of Job's statement, you know, even if God slay me, yet will I trust in him. It's important to understand that by making that confession, we're not saying that even if God were a sadist and he created us for the purpose of torturing us for his own demented pleasure, we'll still trust in him. No, that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, no, Yahweh has revealed to us that he is good and he loves us. And as we'll see here later in Psalm 73, there is a big picture here. There is an eternal picture we need to consider. And so when we say that even if God slay me, yet will I trust in him, we're not saying, hey, even if God is a demented sadist, I'll knuckle under and follow him. No, we're trusting that God ultimately does love us and have our best interests in mind. And that means he even uses our temporary suffering in this life for our present and eternal good. We don't understand that, but we have to trust him because he has promised us that he's not a demented sadist who rejoices in our suffering, but that he is our redeemer and he loves us and ultimately will work all things out for our eternal good.
Absolutely. So as we conclude this section, we've talked about how he talks about the wicked being at ease, increasing in riches. And in verse 13, he says, then I've just been doing this all in vain. What's the point of trusting in Yahweh? And then he starts to describe a little bit more of his struggle in verses 14 and 15. And well, just we haven't talked about those two verses yet. So take us there, Pastor Eckstein.
Yeah. Well, especially verse 15, he says, if I had said I will speak thus, in other words, if he decided my complaint against God is valid and I'm going to let other people know about it. He said, if I would have had that attitude and actually started saying this to my fellow believers, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know, if I had said to your people, you know, what's the point in following God? The wicked are better off than us. I would have sinned against your people, I would have misled them. So he's acknowledging that it's not only bad that he has this attitude, but that if he had actually shared this with others as though this was a proper way of thinking, he would have betrayed God's children.
Talk a little bit more about that one, because as I was reading some things, there was a, you know, I mean, one of the commentaries talked a little bit about that and the idea of, you know, giving complaint or voicing our complaint. And maybe this is something that applies especially to teachers within the church, that we need to be careful about that. At the same time, I mean, the Psalms are full of places where complaints are voiced. You know, he didn't say it publicly at the time, but he wrote it down and people are reading it now. So like, what is the, I guess, where might a Christian go too far in voicing a complaint?
Yes.
You know, like, just struggle with that a little bit, because that I think is something worth talking about.
Well, I'm glad you brought this up, because there certainly is a place for what we would call godly lamentation. You know, and by godly lamentation, I mean, God, I'm hurting. I don't understand this. I'm confused. I don't understand why this is happening to me. Please give me hope. You know, that's godly lamentation. You're just being honest with God that I'm hurting, I'm confused, I need your help, I need some hope, okay? But that's fine. But where we cross the line is when we start saying, God, here's the problem that you have, and I'm going to correct you. Mm-hmm. And a good example is when you read the early chapters of Job, even though Job was lamenting in a godly way, because he was hurting, it did say, but Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Mm-hmm. At least he didn't cross the line, at least not at the beginning of Job. At the end, he does cross the line briefly by kind of saying, God, you got to explain yourself to me. And of course, that's when God reveals himself to Job and Job repents. So I would say where we cross the line from godly lamentation to sin is when we actually start to think, God, I'm gonna correct you. You need to repent. You're in the wrong here. At that point, we've crossed the line and we need to repent.
And then to give voice to that in some sort of public teaching is where then we take that where we've crossed the line and invite others to cross it with us. Rather than, and maybe this is a way that we can think about this, you know, you and I as pastors, we always get people like, Pastor, what's going on here? Why is this happening? I don't know. Right. Why am I suffering? For us, then it's not to lead people into, you know, putting God on trial or something like that, but rather to lead them into that faithful lamentation and placing their cares upon the Lord and letting him be the one to deal with them in his time, you know, allowing that lamentation, but not causing them to cross the line because we have our own struggles. That's where we would perhaps go too far.
Yes. And, you know, it's important to remember that not all suffering is the direct consequence of a particular sin. That was the problem with Job's friends. You know, they were saying, Job, what did you do? You know, that God's doing this to you. No, you know, as you know, as a pastor, sometimes you have people that go through tragedies and they ask why. And the only proper response we have is, we don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know why God is allowing this. He hasn't revealed that to us. But what we do know is that God loves you and he promises to work in all things for our good. But as for why particular sufferings happen to particular repentant believers, sometimes the answer is simply, we don't know.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So these are the questions that Psalm 73 helps us to struggle with. But Psalm 73 makes a beautiful turn starting in verse 16, and that is where we will pick things up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tom Eckstein this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 31st. We're studying Psalm 73 with Pastor Tom Eckstein. He serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, prior to the break, we looked at verses 1 to 15 of this psalm in which Asaph struggles with the reality that the wicked prosper and the pangs of conscience and the danger that posed to his faith. He had wondered if everything that he was doing in following the Lord was all in vain. He kept his lips from speaking thus before the congregation, which was a good and godly thing. The psalm makes a turn in verse 16. How far do you want to read at this point?
Why don't you just take us all the way through the end? That would be good.
All right. So this is Psalm 73, beginning at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That takes us to the end of Psalm 73. What a marvelous, marvelous psalm. So, okay, the turn happens in verse 16. He starts to think about it. It's wearisome. But what changes is verse 17. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Talk to us about this turning point.
Yes. Now, we don't know all the specifics here. We can calculate, I guess. But somehow, some way, when he goes in the sanctuary, God makes it all clear to him. Did God give him a special revelation? Or did he maybe just go into the sanctuary and meditate on the scriptures? We don't know exactly. But what we do know is that in his confused, sinful state, God shows him the truth and gives him the big picture. And of course, that big picture is that this life is not all there is. In fact, there's two important things he confesses here. First of all, God is not a sadist. He isn't an arbitrary God who just, you know, enjoys blessing evil people and then make godly people suffer. No, God is, like he started out at the very beginning of the psalm, God is good to Israel. He has our best interests in mind. So God is not arbitrary. He's not a sadist. And secondly, we have to look at all this from an eternal point of view. And I think that's significant because today, sadly, we have some liberal views of the Old Testament that would suggest that God's people didn't have a sense of the afterlife, that they thought that, you know, you die and that's it. But there are many examples where that's not the case, and this is one of them. Yeah, here he realizes, wait a minute, I forgot that this life is not the end. The history is going somewhere, and it's going to end up on the final day of judgment. And you think of this, you get this in Psalm 1. You know, the difference between the righteous, meaning repentant believers, and the wicked, unrepentant unbelievers. You know, if you read the end of Psalm 1, you know, they will come to a ruin, but the righteous will stand before God. Now, obviously, that would make absolutely no sense if there were not life after death, if there were not an eternity with God to look forward to. And so he says here, you know, I was totally a brute beast before God when I was thinking in nearly human terms. You know, I forgot who God is, and I forgot that there's more to the story than just what I'm seeing with my own eyes right now.
Yeah. Talk more about the going into the sanctuary of verse 17. And I know we maybe don't know the exact specifics of all of this, but the fact that that's where, you know, when he goes into the place that God has promised to be specifically, like that's the place where this turn happens, or that, you know, something clicks in his mind. Like, how does that happen for us still? Where's that turning place happen for us?
Yes, Tim, that's a good point about where do we find God? Now, obviously, God exists everywhere, but we don't find God everywhere. We find him where he's promised to be for us. And that's important to remember. The very fact that God is eternal and omnipresent means that unless he comes down to our level in concrete ways, we have no access to him. He's beyond us. So God has come down to our level that we may have access to him. And one of the ways in the Old Testament, of course, for that, and there were various ways that God revealed himself. It wasn't because God needed a place to live. He's eternal and omnipresent. But we need a place where we can have access to God and know that we have the true God. And fast forward to our day and age. Where do we find God? Well, we don't find God by looking inside our hearts. We don't find God by communing in nature. No, we find God by looking for him where he's promised to be, ultimately through his revealed word, and especially through his incarnate word, his son, the word made flesh. And then, of course, the promises that he delivers to us in holy baptism, the Lord's Supper. But in this case, where we want to know what God's wisdom is, we go where we know we're finding the true God, and that is in his revelation to us through his prophets and apostles. And of course, the ultimate place God's people hear that, yes, thank God we can read the Bible at home and things like that, but when we go to the places we have set aside as sacred spaces where the called pastors read and preach on the word of God, that's where we find the true God, and we know we're getting the truth versus looking in our hearts or trying to find God in a sunset or something.
Yeah, and going to the place where, again, where these things are given to us, and we know that that's going to happen, and to the one that God has called to that place to speak his word, I think it is so helpful in a situation like this. You know, as we've been talking all along, you know, the questions that Asaph is grappling with are ones that we grapple with, and what do we do with those? Well, yes, we bring them to God, but it's so helpful to have a pastor who can help us to grapple with that and help us into the Word of God so that we hear what he has to say in a faithful way and not one that's, you know, that we maybe miss in our heart or something like that. So going to that place, going to that person that God has put there for us to hear his word. This is such an important thing as we struggle with these questions. Now, as he talks about the what happens to the wicked, he does see, I think, maybe talk more about verses 18 to 20, where Asaph confesses what the Lord does. You know, he says, truly you set them in slippery places, so that the, like, it's not what the wicked had confessed in verse 11. How can God know, you know, this sort of deistic view? Now, Asaph is pretty clear in verses 18 to 20 that no, the Lord is active and he will do something about this.
Yes. I mean, we see in the scriptures, not only can God sometimes bring justice to evil unbelievers in this life, certainly that does happen sometimes, but even if they live a life of absolute prosperity and it looks like they're getting away with everything, the fact is they're going to die, and death is not the end. They're going to stand before God on the final day, and if they died as unbelievers, they will face God's wrath on the final day. God will not allow the wicked to go away scot-free, so to speak. And we have to also remember, having said that, we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament, God wants all to be saved. We think of Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they may repent and live. So when scripture warns unbelievers that, hey, if you die thumbing your nose at me, you're going to face judgment on the final day, you know, that's a call to repentance here, so that they might repent and believe before it's too late. So God does ultimately want people to repent and be saved, but the fact remains, if people hear that call to repentance and shun it and harden their hearts and shake their fists at God and remain in that state, their end will not be good. There will be a day of judgment when all their prosperity will turn to dust and fall through their fingers.
Yeah, just the structure of this psalm, again, when you look at how much time Asaph spent in the first section describing the wicked and their prosperity and their pride and violence and oppression, then when you get to this part of the psalm, verses 18 to 20, where he describes their end, it's like, well, that's that, you know, just like a dream when one awakes, it goes away. And I mean, it's very striking how what looked so tempting to Asaph in the first part of the psalm and all these riches and ease that seemed to be so desirable, suddenly now that he's in the sanctuary of God, hearing the word of God, he sees just how truly fleeting those things are, and how little those things actually matter, and how the prosperity of the wicked, their wickedness actually didn't earn them anything. I mean, you see that the difference of, you know, how does Paul put it in some, you know, like we have this light momentary suffering right now, but yes, we're waiting for that eternal weight of glory. It's the opposite for the wicked. They have this what seems so weighty right now, but in the end it's all taken away as nothing.
Yes, absolutely. And then, you know, after making it very, very clear that if the wicked die shaking their fists at God, they have absolutely no hope, he then goes on, and I love this next section. Yeah. He then goes on to say, I can't believe I forgot the hope I have in Yahweh. Yeah. I love verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continuing with you. You hold my right hand. I think of King David. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And so, you know, what does the devil want us to think when we suffer? He either wants us to think God doesn't exist, or he wants us to think, yeah, God exists, but he doesn't care about you, or he actually enjoys making you suffer. But all of that is a lie. We God is good to Israel, as he said at the very beginning. And we see this through scripture that when we suffer, God still loves us, and there's a big picture, and he has a plan, and he promised to even work through our suffering to strengthen our faith in him and give us an opportunity to cling to that eternal hope that we have in him. And so, like in verse 24, I love this, you guide me with your counsel. You know, I think of David, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, which I think is an idiom for you guide me with your word, your revealed word in this life. But then here is the confession. Afterward, you will receive me to your glory. Well, after what? After death. Or I think of King David, you know, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so this isn't just a New Testament thing. Even in the Old Testament, we see they realize there's more to life than just this life. We have an eternal destiny to look forward in Christ.
Yeah, that's a beautiful thing to see that in verse 24, the confession of resurrection and eternal life in Christ. I do love the transition from verses 21 to 22 into 23. Just that, and I know you mentioned this is briefly, but what a gracious God we have that Asaph confesses, like, I was just mean to you, God. Like I was such a brute to you, and I didn't know what I was doing, and yet I am continually with you. If ever there was a time for God to dump Asaph, this was it. But the Lord stuck with him. And I mean, I'm just trying to think through examples of the scriptures. Maybe Peter's a good example of this, the way that or St. Paul. Well, maybe he's even better. St. Paul, the way that he describes his life before Christ. If ever there was a guy for the Lord to forget about and be done with, it was Paul. But the Lord came graciously to him.
Yeah, and even as believers, when we struggle with our sinful nature, we think of Job. You know, I mentioned at the end of the book of Job, he does cross the line. He gets a little bit, you know, bossy to God. And yet God calls him to repentance, but forgives. And that's the beautiful thing. You know, as believers, even though we still fall short in sin, when we come to our senses and realize, oh man, I was a real jerk here, we can come to God and know that he's not going to say, well, I'm not going to forgive you. You know, you sinned one too many times, get out of here. No, we have a God who will always forgive the repentant believer. What a comfort that is.
Yeah, absolutely. And Asaph is a wonderful example of that here. So he confesses his hope in eternal life in verse 24. And then I think he continues to think about eternal things, but he also is applying them right now in verse 25. You know, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. As he considers, again, the wealth that he had seen from the wicked amass, now he realizes, well, okay, they had all that stuff, but I have the Lord, and there's absolutely nothing better than having him. If I have him, then I have everything.
Yes. And even though the Lord's physical gifts, not only in this life, but in eternity, because remember, we're going to live forever in physical bodies in a physical world, that it will be a paradise. It's going to be awesome. But the greatest, we have to remember, the greatest thing about being in the new creation is not just having, because one day we will have our best life now.
That's right.
But the ultimate thing about heaven, though, when you read the scriptures, is that, oh, wow, it's going to be so much fun, and it will be, but the greatest thing is I'm going to be with my true love. I'm going to walk with God. The greatest thing about heaven is not that it's going to be so much fun, but that we're going to be with the Lord and no more separation, because sin will be gone, and we'll finally have that eternal blessed communion with our Creator and Savior.
Yeah, the book of Job, we keep bringing it up, and I can't remember who taught me this, but at some point someone mentioned to me that one of the key questions in the book of Job actually is brought up by the devil at the beginning, where he tells God, you know, does Job trust God for no reason? and ultimately that's the question of Job, and I think that's here as well. Like, do we trust God? Do we love God because he can give us certain things, or do we trust God and love God because he is God, and if we have him, we have everything, even if he weren't to give us everything? And as you've already said very well, you know, God's not some kind of a sadist who's out to harm us, but if all we have is God, is that enough? And I think that's where Asaph makes such a beautiful confession here that fits nicely into the theme of Job, and it's something we do well to hold on to still today.
Yeah. In fact, the real point here is that as believers, once we realize how much God truly loves us, and like you said again, he's not a sadist, God does love us. And so our motive for serving him is our love for his love for us and our love for him. It's not, what can I get out of God? And when you think about it, sadly, because of our sinful nature, we're tempted to treat people that way too. Even people we should love unconditionally, like our spouses, the temptation is, what can this person do for me? What can I get out of this person? And sadly, there's a lot of marriages that end because, well, this person ain't meeting my needs anymore. And rather than I'm going to sacrifice myself and serve this person because she loves me and I love her. And it's not surprising that God in the Old Testament often speaks of his relationship with his people as a marriage. He's the bridegroom and we're his bride. And in the ideal situation, we don't use each other. We serve each other because we love one another.
Yeah. Yeah. These two verses of, or I guess, yeah, just mainly the verse 25 is echoed in one of my favorite hymns. I think it's the best hymn in the hymnal, Pastor Eckstein, 708, Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart, that uses, it says this, earth has no pleasure I would share. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, wert not near me. Like, I think he continues to, the author of that hymn continues to echo this, and should my heart for sorrow break, my trust in thee can nothing shake. Thou art the portion I have sought. Thy precious blood my soul has bought. That's hymn 708 again. That language of portion shows up in verse 26. Talk to us about verse 26.
Yes, you know, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So yeah, this side of heaven, we suffer. It's a veil of tears. It's the valley of the shadow of death. But like King David said, but you're with me. Okay. And God is with us with his promises, not only that he loves us and that he forgives us, but that this life of pain and suffering is not the end. It's a temporary situation. Through faith in God, we look forward to not only eternity and a renewed earth with renewed sinless bodies, but again, God is himself is our portion. The ultimate goal of heaven is not merely living forever and having a good time. It's about living in eternal communion and fellowship with our bridegroom, our creator and savior.
Yeah, he is our portion. He is our inheritance. Again, what is it that we look forward to? What makes eternal life in the book of Revelation? That's the place where we dwell with God forever, and he dwells with us as our God. That's what makes it eternity. And Asaph confesses the same here, looking forward to that day of resurrection. He continues then, verse 27, the wicked come back into view very, very briefly before then he wraps up in verse 28. Help us into that conclusion of this psalm.
Yes, he reminds us, first of all, those who are far from you, which is another idiom for unbelievers, you will put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. And again, here, unfaithful doesn't mean, oh, you've sinned, because we've all been unfaithful. We've all sinned. But here, unfaithful is referring to those who do not have the Holy Spirit, who do not fear, love, and trust in God, and want nothing to do with him. Sadly, God will put it now again, God will put an end to them, not because he enjoys that, but because he must. God is a holy and just God. And sadly, those who harden their hearts and insist on being his enemies, he must treat accordingly. But he takes no pleasure in that. God makes that clear too. And yet the fact remains, if you harden your heart and want to be God's enemy, you will be treated accordingly. But then finally, that last verse, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so as believers, we think of a mighty fortress as our God. God is our refuge. And that's true even when, from all human appearances, God has abandoned us. In the midst of the worst of life's trials, we know that God is with us with his forgiveness and his love and his promise that, like we say in the Creed every Sunday, we look forward to what? The resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And until that happens, as believers, we tell of God's works in the world. We let people know the big picture, so to speak.
Talk more about the way that it concludes with the telling of all your works, which as I'm thinking about the psalm as a whole now, I think this is a nice parallel or a contrast with what we talked about in verse 15, where Asaph, as he was struggling, he said, you know, I didn't talk about this in front of the congregation, lest I lead them astray. But now that he knows God and is confessing God truly and has been renewed in that faith, now the lips aren't silent at all, and he can't help but speak about who God is and what he's doing.
Yeah, that's why it's so important that, first of all, we get our theology straight, you know, because false teaching hurts people.
That's right.
But good, pure doctrine is a blessing to people. And that's why I thank God that, you know, we're in a church body that if I didn't think our church body had the correct doctrine, I'd be somewhere else. You know, but I'm so thankful we're in a church body that gives people the truth. And as pastors, we just rejoice in proclaiming that. And at the same time, as God's people, you should come to church to hear that blessed truth from the pastor that God has given you to feed you and nurture you. Or like I tell my people, I say, you know, my job is to feed God's sheep. So what's your job? Show up for lunch. You know, and so you can hear the wonderful works of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And Asaph rejoices here at the end to tell of those works of the one true God. We've got about 2 minutes left on the morning, Pastor Eckstein. As we wrap things up on Psalm 73, when should we pray this as Christians, and how does this point us to Christ?
Well, this is a good psalm to pray anytime, but especially when we're going through hard times like God allowed Job to do. And then we see people around us who are unbelievers that seem to have it way better than we are. It's especially during those times that we're vulnerable to the lies of the devil that we need to read this psalm. It reminds us that this life is not all there is. The life we live now is a hiccup that is the result of our rebellion against God. We were meant to live forever with God in paradise. We lost that because of our rebellion, but in Christ, we get it back again. And so it's important for us to remember the big picture and to remember that history is moving in a direction. And for us, we're looking forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, which includes eternal fellowship with our God who made us and saved us and loves us.
Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 73. Pastor Eckstein, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, my privilege. Thank you.
We do see the wicked prosper in this life, and we struggle with that reality. The Lord gives us His Word so that we might know the truth, so that we might know Him and have Him as our portion forever. And in Him, that refuge, we are looking forward to the gift of eternal life, and that sustains us now until He takes us to the life of the world to come. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 73, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we close out the week and as we begin the month of August with another Psalm, Psalm 80. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.